One of the most remarkable archaeological sites in the world is found in southern Italy, the ancient city of Pompeii, which was suddenly and catastrophically destroyed by a volcano. During its heyday, Pompeii was home to around 20,000 people, including merchants, manufacturers, farmers who took advantage of the rich soil in that region. It makes you wonder how many of them realized that this dark and fertile land was the result of earlier eruptions that had blanketed the area in ash. Pompeii, like many other pagan and Roman cities, was also famed for its moral decadence. It was a city of prostitution and idolatry and gladiatorial combat. Well, in the fall of AD 79, all of this pleasure and prosperity came to a sudden end when the peak of Mount Vesuvius exploded, propelling a 10-mile cloud of ash and a hail of pumice stones that showered down upon the city and forced the residents to run for their lives. Although many did escape, there were thousands of others who remained in the city, holed up in cellars and buildings where they hoped they could wait out the eruption and live to see another day. Unfortunately for these citizens, a giant cloud of burning ash swept down the mountainside, killing and asphyxiating everyone who remained. The bodies of the dead were quickly buried under the pyroclastic flow, and the imprints of those bodies have been amazingly preserved. Much of what we know today about the eruption of Mount Vesuvius comes from the pen of Pliny the Younger. He was staying nearby when the disaster occurred. And in two letters to the historian Tacitus, Pliny told how people covered their heads with pillows, the only defense against the shower of burning stones. He also writes how a dark and horrible cloud charged with combustible matter suddenly broke and set forth. Some bewailed their own fate while others prayed to die. According to Pliny's account, the eruption of Vesuvius lasted for 18 hours. The city was ultimately buried under 15 feet of ash. Though the ruins of Pompeii remained untouched for many centuries, excavations began in the 18th century. The remains of 2,000 people have since been discovered, hardened ash preserving remarkable impressions, even enabling us to see on their faces the shock and the horror of that terrible day. Throughout human history, we find evidence of sudden, unexpected calamity. This morning, as we open God's Word and continue along in the book of Revelation, we're going to see in John's vision the culmination of world history. A catastrophic day of judgment from which there will be no hiding and no escape. If you have a copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to open it up now and turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, and I'm going to be reading verses 12 to 17. Remind you as I read that this is the inspired, the inerrant Word of God. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us! Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's been about a month now since I preached from the book of Revelation. Just to remind you, we are now past the introductory portion. We're into the first of three sets of judgments, the seven seals. And these seven seals are going to be followed by seven trumpet judgments and then by seven bowl judgments. Back in chapters 4 and 5, we examined the introductory scene to these judgments as a scroll was passed from God the Father to God the Son, the only one in heaven or on earth or even under the earth who was worthy to open the scroll and to break the seals. And now in chapter 6, with the breaking of the seals, with the opening of the scroll, we're seeing the decrees and the judgments of God being played out, not merely things that will take place at some undefined point in the future, but things that have been taking place here on the earth ever since the time of the ascension. By the way, that was a scene that was depicted for us in Revelation chapter 5. And so we saw in the first four of these seals, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. A white horse representing the triumph of the gospel, and a red horse representing the persecution of God's elect, a black horse representing famine and economic devastation, and a pale horse representing pestilence and war. Indeed, as we've already emphasized, all four of these horsemen have been riding for the past two millennia, the gospel going out into all of the world, God's people experiencing numerous waves of opposition and persecution, God's judgment breaking forth upon the dwellers of the earth. In the first four seals, we see the bittersweet mingling of gospel advancement with satanic opposition. And once the fifth seal is open in verse 9, the scene shifts suddenly from an earthly perspective to a heavenly one. The souls of the martyred Christians who are symbolically under the altar and who are crying and pleading for God's justice. And so we see in this chapter a logical progression as we move through the seals. The white horse rides, the gospel triumphs. But as the gospel goes forth, the enemies of the cross push back with violence and with persecution. And as Christian people are killed and murdered by their enemies, the souls of those who have been martyred for the sake of Christ cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now this morning we come to the next step in this logical progression. The Lord answering the urgent prayers of these martyred saints and executing his judgment upon the earth, what's described in verse 17 as the wrath of the Lamb. It's a pouring out of wrath, an execution of judgment that will bring this present evil age to an end. It will usher in the age to come. The sixth seal contains God's answer to evil, and we're going to consider the details of this seal under three headings this morning. First of all, we're going to see in these verses God's answer to Old Testament prophecy. Second, God's answer to the prayers of his saints. And third, God's answer to human pride. There's an answer to prophecy, there's an answer to prayer, and there's an answer to pride. And so that's where we're heading today with God's help, the opening of the sixth seal, the answer that God will provide to the problem of evil. Before we dig into the specifics of these verses, I'd like to say another word here about the overarching structure of Revelation. Because as I've mentioned in previous sermons, when it comes to the book of Revelation, the structure of the book is related to the interpretation, and if you don't get the structure right, you don't get the meaning right. Here in North America, over the past 100 years or so, it has been common in many of our churches to interpret Revelation as a book that pertains almost exclusively to the future. I think for many of us who are listening to the sermon today, that's the way that we've been taught to read the book and to interpret it. And so you've probably been taught in the past that all of the judgments that we're reading about here in the seven seals and later on in the trumpets and the bowls will take place during a future period of tribulation. It's believed to be a seven-year period, a great tribulation, a time of terrible trouble, during which time the Christians will be secretly raptured or taken out of the world so that God's wrath can be poured out upon the wicked. And if you embrace that futurist approach to interpreting Revelation, it's very common to read the book chronologically. In other words, to see the six seals as the beginnings of God's judgment in the tribulation, then to see the seven trumpets and the seven bowls as later waves of judgment, subsequent waves that will be poured out over the course of those 7 years. Well, friends, in our current sermon series, I've been challenging that way of approaching the book. I've been encouraging you to try to see things from a different perspective, not to see these judgments as pertaining to a future period of tribulation, but rather to see them as pertaining to the entire age in which we are presently living. Furthermore, I've encouraged you to carefully observe the structure of Revelation, to notice that the book is not written chronologically, but rather that it's written as a series of parallel visions, visions from John the Apostle that actually cover the entirety of this present age from several different vantage points. And so here in the seal judgments of chapter 6, we get a picture of the entire age in which we presently live, this extended period of time in between Christ's ascension and Christ's second coming to the earth. And in a few weeks, when we get to the trumpet judgments, we're going to see a parallel vision of this same historical period. And then when we get to the bowl judgments, we're going to see the same thing from yet another angle. And when we finally arrive at Revelation 20, we're going to see the entire age pictured yet again, but this time in terms of spiritual warfare, specifically the binding of Satan, the plundering of his house. There's a parallel structure to these visions, and once you come to see and to understand the overarching structure of the book, I guarantee you will never read this book the same way again. Instead of seeing Revelation as abstract prophecies of a future period of tribulation that does not include the Christian church, you will instead start to see the book as being relevant for our lives. This is a multifaceted description of triumph and of tribulation, and it ultimately leads to Christ's glorious return in the end of the age, the consummation of his rule and reign. And so far here in chapter 6, we've encountered five seals that describe the present age, things that are happening in the world all around us, things that have been happening for the past 2,000 years. But today, as we come to the sixth seal in verses 12 to 17, we're moving from the present and into the future. That coming and future day when God's patience with the wicked will expire, when his justice will be fully executed, when his wrath and his judgment will explode like Mount Vesuvius, and all of the enemies will face the music. This is a glimpse of the future, and it's here in the sixth seal that we get our first clear indication of Revelation's parallel structure. I just want to point that out to you. When the sixth seal is open here in verse 12, we read these words. It says, "There was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up. Every mountain and island was removed from its place." Now keep that description in mind. Flip forward a few chapters with me to chapter 11, verse 19. This is the seventh trumpet. It says here, "Then God's temple was opened. The Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Now keep that description in mind. Flip forward with me one more time to the seventh bowl of judgment, chapter 16, verses 18 to 20. This is what we read, chapter 16, verse 18. "And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe." I just pointed you towards three different texts in Revelation, and although there are certainly some differences in the way that these events are described, when you compare the sixth seal with the seventh trumpet and with the seventh bowl, you'll notice striking similarities. Really, that all of these verses, all these passages, are describing the same catastrophic event. We read in these various passages about horrendous earthquakes. We read about terrifying flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. We read about massive hailstones. We read about the wholesale destruction of mountains and islands, even the vanishing and the rolling up of the sky. And so, friends, this is why I say that Revelation is to be read as a series of parallel visions, the same catastrophic event that's being described from a number of different angles. And as we continue to work our way through this book, I'll try to highlight these parallel sections so we can better see how the book fits together, thus to rightly understand its meaning. And so with that introduction, that review, let's dig into Revelation 6 now and observe, first of all, how the opening of the sixth seal is God's answer to Old Testament prophecy. And specifically, I want to look at all those ancient prophecies in the Old Testament that speak about the day of the Lord, a day of judgment, a day of wrath, a day of terror upon the earth. The opening of the sixth seal in verse 12, we read about a great earthquake. We read about astronomical anomalies, the darkening of the sun, the reddening of the moon, the falling of the stars from the sky. This is a description of God's judgment that is highly symbolic, and it's actually bringing together a wide array of Old Testament texts and descriptions and prophecies. Could probably highlight easily at least 8 or 10 passages from the Old Testament from which this symbolism is drawn. But most prominent, most important for our purposes this morning are 2 prophetic texts, one from the book of Isaiah and a second one from the book of Joel. In the 34th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, we find a remarkable description of God's anger towards the pagan nations, and this is what it says. Isaiah 34 verses 2 to 4. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their hosts. He has devoted them to destruction, has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, the stench of their corpses shall rise, the mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. It's a terrifying description of holy wrath, and you can pick out the symbolism here. The stars of heaven falling like ripe figs off of a tree. The sky being rolled up as a scroll. Imagery that appears later on in the Bible as a sixth seal of Revelation. And if we turn from Isaiah 34 to the prophet Joel, we discover even more of these similarities. Joel 2 verse 10, for example, where it says this, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining." In these 2 prophetic texts from the Old Testament and many others like them, we find this kind of imagery. It's a clear prophetic connection with the sixth seal of Revelation. It is a clear connection with what the prophets describe as the day of the Lord. Back in the early part of 2020, our brother Lucas preached a short sermon series in the Minor Prophets, and he touched on this theme of judgment and the day of the Lord, those foreboding words from the prophet Amos, which were spoken not to pagan idolaters, but to the citizens of Israel. And Amos says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it?" You read through the Old Testament prophets, you can't help but come across these striking passages about God's judgment. A great day of wrath that is coming upon the nations, is coming upon the unbelievers in Israel, no less than upon the Gentile idolaters. And as we encounter these Old Testament prophecies, as we examine the apocalyptic images that are used by the prophets, it's important to recognize the prophets of old are speaking not merely of one single event in the distant future. They're speaking of a series of events that will culminate in Christ's return and will usher in the end of the age. In Isaiah 34, for example, we read about God's anger towards the nations that were steeped in idolatry. We know that God did indeed act historically, that God brought judgment upon those historical nations, that He continues to bring judgment upon nations today. We know, for example, that Babylon was judged in history, that Assyria was judged in history, that Tyre was judged in history, that Edom was judged in history. Yes, even Israel was judged in history in 70 AD. These were real and these were wicked nations, humbled under the mighty hand of the Lord. And so when the prophets warn us about the day of the Lord, when they write that this day is at hand, they are actually speaking, they are prophesying with a layered perspective. There are some judgments that would happen within their own historical context, within their own generation, and there are judgments that would occur in the more distant future. And so we've got to get used to reading the prophets with this perspective that there are multiple layers of fulfillment. There's some near fulfillment and there's some far fulfillment. It's the reason why the Apostle Peter in his powerful sermon at Pentecost can quote directly from the prophet Joel, and he applies that prophecy to the ministry of Christ and the apostles. It says, I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When we consider the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, we know that when Jesus died on the cross, there was a literal darkening of the sun. There were visible events that signaled the arrival of God's judgment. When Jesus suffered and died on that Roman cross, we know that God's wrath was being poured out, that Jesus suffered the Father's wrath, that he hung there in the place of guilty sinners, bearing the penalty that you and I should have paid for our own sins. And so we read in Joel's prophecy, and from our modern vantage point, we can discern how that prophecy was partially fulfilled in Joel's own day through the Babylonian invasions, how it was partially fulfilled later on through the death of Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost. But you know, there's even more to the story, for in Revelation, we see the apostle drawing upon the same imagery. He takes it from Isaiah, he takes it from Joel, showing us as the reader, there's more to come. The day of the Lord is yet to be fully consummated. Well, there are certainly some fine expositors who would differ on the precise meaning and fulfillment of the seal. I believe that this sixth seal is dealing primarily with a future layer of fulfillment. That's dealing with the day of the Lord yet to come in all of its fullness, stunning events that will one day accompany our Lord's glorious return. Well, the language and the imagery we find here in the sixth seal is dramatic, to say the least, but it's important to recognize the symbolic nature of this language. Although the earthquake could very well be a literal phenomena that will accompany the final judgment, we do know from Scripture earthquakes are often symbolic of God's holiness and power. This is a biblical symbol that goes all the way back to Mount Sinai and the giving of the law to Israel. You may recall at Mount Sinai, the ground underneath their feet was shaking and there was lightning and thunder. All of these things, expressions of God's holiness, God's power, the seriousness with which the law was to be received by the people. When Israel failed to keep their terms of the covenant, we see the same imagery resurface in the oracles of the prophets. They call the people to repent. And they threaten them with covenant sanctions, with covenant cursing. In Scripture, the earthquake is a prominent symbol of God's judgment and wrath. But when we come to the darkening of the sun and to the reddening of the moon, we see once again these harbingers of divine wrath. The sun, as it were, dressed in sackcloth, mourning for the devastation that is about to occur on the earth. In a similar vein, the moon is reflecting by its color the shedding of blood, a reference perhaps to Revelation 19, where the Lord Jesus returns to strike down the nations, to rule them with a rod of iron, to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Don't waste your hard-earned money on John Hagee's books about blood moons, multitude of other baseless and speculative theories. Throw those books into the garbage. That's where they belong. So much nonsense has been written about the book of Revelation. So many errors that could be easily avoided if we'd only recognize the symbolic nature of the text to allow Scripture to be its own interpreter. And the symbolic nature of the language becomes increasingly obvious in verse 13, where we're given the imagery of stars falling down to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit. Or in verse 14, where we read that the sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is apocalyptic language. It's figurative. It's symbolic. It's a prophetic way of announcing the decreation of the world. This is the dissolution of this present fallen order, and it will make way for a restored and a renewed earth which is purged from the effects of sin and the curse. It's a kind of apocalyptic renovation the Apostle Paul describes in Romans 8 when he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the sons of God." The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so we see first and foremost in the sixth seal, God's answer to Old Testament prophecy, the day of the Lord, which has already arrived in a certain sense, the judgment, the wrath that was poured out upon Jesus as he suffered and died in the place of sinners. And again, we see the wrath that's been manifested historically upon wicked nations. Destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, for example, which was the harbinger of this great and terrible day of wrath. But a day is still on the way, friends, when God's wrath will be poured out on this world once again, when those who have refused to bow the knee to King Jesus will have their knees broken with his rod of iron. And when Christ returns to this earth as judge and king, he will bring an end to the curse of sin. He will restore the entire cosmos to its intended purpose, a new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We have in this sixth seal God's answer to Old Testament prophecy. Secondly, very significantly, we find here in these verses an answer to the prayers of his people. I want us to back up a little bit in the text. Let's have a look again at the fifth seal. Look with me, chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. I mentioned before, there is a logical progression as we move through the seals. The spread of the gospel, the riding of the white horse, which leads to the riding of the red horse, persecution. Persecution has often, as you know, resulted in martyrdom and death. God's people have been led as sheep to the slaughter. And back in the opening of the fifth seal, we see this moving picture of Christian martyrs. Those over the centuries who have sacrificed their lives for the sake of Christ and who are now praying to the Lord, crying out for his justice. It's that familiar, that painful refrain that we read many times in Scripture. How long, O Lord? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood? And in response to that imprecatory prayer, this heartfelt appeal for justice, the Lord answers the martyrs in verse 11, telling them to just rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers would be gathered together. God's initial response was for the martyrs to rest and to wait. But now with the opening of the sixth seal, the Lord is finally answering their prayer in a very definite and specific way. Because now the day of justice, the day of wrath, has finally come upon their persecutors. Brothers and sisters, there's a profound sense in which Revelation was written to encourage persecuted Christians back in the first century, to remind them, just as it reminds us today, that however dark, however hopeless things may seem to appear, our God has not forgotten about us. His kingdom has not failed. His promises are always true. Revelation was not written to frighten and to terrify. Revelation was written to encourage and to embolden. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And although the day of the Lord may seem rather frightening in the way it's described in God's word, we've got to remember, we Christians have nothing to fear. Because the perfect love of God casts out all fear of punishment. And so if you're listening to this sermon this morning, and if you're a Christian believer, the good news is that God's wrath against your sinful rebellion has already been dealt with. For all of that wrath, all of that judgment was poured out long ago upon Jesus Christ. And if you truly belong to him, Christian, if you have owned him as Savior and Lord, the truth is God does not look at you with anger. He looks on you with love. He looks on you with grace on account of his beloved Son. The day of the Lord will be petrifying for those who remain outside of God's gracious covenant. But for those of us who believe in this King, who belong to this King, the day of the Lord will be a day of unparalleled vindication and victory. It is the day when the kingdom will be consummated. It is the day when sin will be forever banished. This is the day when every wrong will be made right. The day when all of the tears will be wiped away. It is a day of justice. It's a day of vindication. It's a day the likes of which the world has not yet seen. For those who refuse the offer of grace, for those who refuse to repent, for those who refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus, the opening of the sixth seal will be the beginning of an eternal nightmare. We have nothing to fear, Christians. We have everything to look forward to, for the kingdom will come. It's here, but it's also coming. It will be consummated. God's will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. And so we've got to see this seal not only as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, not merely as a judgment upon the wicked, but also as God's answer to prayer. For as it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. We've seen so far that the sixth seal is an answer to prophecy and that it's an answer to prayer. Now, thirdly and finally, verses 15 to 17, we discover this is also God's answer to human pride. Let's look once again at the text, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals, the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand? In the ancient city of Pompeii, some of the citizens escaped destruction when they saw the initial release of ash from the mountain. But others foolishly chose to remain in their houses and hope for the best. In a similar way, God has given humanity many warning signs throughout history. He has even commanded us in his word to flee from the wrath to come, to take refuge in the cross of Christ. Again and again in the scripture, we witness these inbreakings of divine judgment, and they're given as warnings from the Lord. We see it in the Old Testament flood of Noah. We see it in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. We see it in the Babylonian exile. We see it in the destruction of Jerusalem as Christ prophesied. And even today in our own generation, we see the harbingers of judgment in the world around us. We see earthquakes, we see plagues, we see wars, we see famine, the pale horses riding. All of these things, little hints, little reminders that God's patience towards sinners will not last forever. God is patient towards you, Peter writes in his second epistle, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All of his elect will come to repentance. But yet even in Peter's day, the scoffers were there. The skeptics were there, wagging their tongues, following their own depraved nature, saying to the Christians through their own blinding arrogance, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And Peter's answer to these first century scoffers comes in verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief, Peter says, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There are some who assume the day of judgment will never arrive. They're wrong. There are some who assume that God really isn't all that serious about humanity's sin. They're mistaken. There are some who assume that they can negotiate with God and that they can one day impress him with all of their good deeds. They're fools. If you think you can stay in Pompeii while the volcano erupts and when the ash begins to spew, you are a fool. And although God has been patient, God has been gracious and merciful towards sinners, commanding them to repent, giving numerous warnings about the judgment yet to come, delaying his return for centuries. There are millions who have lived out their days here on earth under his wrath. They have died under his wrath. They will spend eternity suffering under his holy wrath. No escape, no chance to repent. In every generation, there have been multitudes like this. They were there when Noah built the ark. They were there when Jeremiah was thrown into the well. They were there when Jesus was healing on the Sabbath. They were there when Paul was preaching on Mars Hill. arrogant scoffers, proud, hardened, depraved hearts, so that seeing they would not see, hearing they would not hear. Objects of wrath, Paul calls them in Ephesians 2. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, they are called in Romans 9. When Christ returns on that great and final day, the scoffers will still be there, and they will be scoffing, they'll be blaspheming the name of our God. The kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and everyone, slave and free. This is the comprehensive list of people that John gives us in verse 15. It's a list, by the way, that's repeated in a very similar way later on in Revelation 19. More evidence of that parallel structure. And this is also a list that's drawn from the Old Testament prophecy of Ezekiel. What's the point? Well, all classes are represented, all kinds of people, the most powerful kings all the way down to the most insignificant slaves. You don't have to be destitute to shake your fist at God. You don't have to be rich to shake your fist at God. All you need to be is lost. All you need to be is dead in your trespasses and sins, just as all of us once were, and all of us would be still apart from God's sovereign and enabling grace. And on this final day of judgment, when the sun stops shining, when the earth starts shaking, when the stars start falling out of the sky, when the sky starts rolling up like a scroll, what will these men and women do? Will they repent of their sins and turn in humility to Christ? Will they cry out to the Lord for his mercy and grace? Will they turn from their wicked ways? Will they run to refuge, for refuge to the cross of Christ? No, my friends, they will not. For we read here in verse 15 of our text, they will do exactly what our first parents did on that terrible day when sin first entered into the creation. They will hide from God. They will try to cover themselves. Instead of looking to the empty cave where Jesus' body once lay, they will instead shut themselves up in the cave and they will hope for a quick death. Instead of looking up to the hill of Calvary where Christ's blood was spilled for sinners, they will instead look up to the hills and the mountains and call upon them to fall on them. They will do as verse 16 tells us. They will call out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of wrath has come, and who can stand?" How horrible. How horrible is the pride that exists in the human heart. How damnable. And so we see here in the sixth seal God's answer to human pride. Isaiah 2 verse 12. "For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. All the idols will utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and holes in the ground from before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth." Does God have an answer for evil, friends? Does God have an answer for the pride of the human heart? You better believe that he does. But the good news is that God also has an answer for our sin. And that he has an invitation for all who will hear his word and who will obey his voice. Isaiah 55. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Why face the wrath of the Lamb when you can be the recipient of his pardoning grace.